refresh our minds, the passage that has been the kind of springboard for the series of lessons that we've been looking at the beginning of every month, Ephesians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 19. Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This morning we looked at Peter's remarks in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter uses words like nation, household, priesthood, to convey this sense of unity among God's people. Here in the passage that we read just a moment ago, there are words here that are construction words, built, building, temple, things like that, that imply to us that there's a measure of cohesiveness. There's organization in the Lord's church. And this morning we spent a deal of time talking about the organization that we enjoy in this local church. Elders to lead, deacons to serve, evangelists to proclaim, and saints to work. Remember that? Well, we're going to continue this evening for a few minutes talking about the distinction that churches of Christ have concerning their organization. We talked this morning about how important it is that we recognize what the nature of the church is. We'll talk more about that this evening. The nature of the church, as far as the universal church goes, is that there is one church, right? There is one true church. Jesus knows who his people are. He is its head. Remember Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the church, his body. Locally, though, there are many churches. There are churches throughout America and throughout the world. This is a map from a website that I use frequently. It's called findthechurch.com. And if you're traveling somewhere and you don't know if there's a church there that you can feel comfortable going to, well, this is a great resource, findthechurch.com. It gives you, by state, some listings of different non-institutional churches of Christ that you can go to and know that at least you can offer your worship with these people and be on the same page as far as most doctrine goes. But this is just a smattering of most of the churches of Christ in Texas. And you can see how throughout Texas, churches of Christ are dotted. In Romans 16 and in verse 16, Paul said, "The churches of Christ greet you." And in churches that have got men who were qualified, you'll find the organization that we talked about this morning. You'll find elders, you'll find deacons, hopefully you'll find saints that are willing and ready to work. And that's different than what we see in the religious world at large. This morning, you remember, I showed you some creed books from various denominations. What I hope we get from tonight's lesson is the idea that churches of Christ ought to be undenominational. Now, usually we say we're non-denominational. I want us to get the idea of being undenominational in our minds. Because to me, it's a stronger term. Non-denominational simply means that maybe we don't have the trappings of denominationalism. Before I was a Christian, I associated with a group of religious people who claimed to be non-denominational, and they used that term not because they had a problem with denominationalism. They just wanted to set themselves apart a little bit. They had no problem fellowshipping with those who were in denominations, but they wanted to be different. Undenominationalism, to me, implies that you are taking a stand against denominationalism. And we're going to talk tonight about why I think that's so important. First, let's define what denominationalism is. According to the American Heritage, the American Heritage Dictionary, it is a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. The dictionary that I have on my in my shelf behind my desk says, this is what a denomination is. A religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. So you saw this back here. What denominationalism is it would take all these congregations and it would make them answerable to one entity, to one body, or maybe even one man. The idea behind denominationalism is this. There is centralized authority. There is one body to which everyone answers. And as we go through the lesson this evening, I want us to just ask ourselves, is that scriptural? Is that what we ought to be doing? Should we have the same kind of hierarchy that we see in the religious bodies around us? Maybe bodies like the Roman Catholic Church. This is what their own catechism says concerning their hierarchy. The Pope, as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Wow, I wish I had that much power in my house. This guy has all that power among all the Roman Catholic churches throughout the world. The United Methodist Church is led by their governing body, their general conference, and this is what their website says. The only body that can set official policy and speak for the denomination is the General Conference. Just let those words sink in for a little bit, what they're saying. The only thing that guides us and directs us, they're saying, is this General Conference, this assembly of some thousand people. This is only a smattering of the whole body that meets about every 4 years and sets the direction for that denomination. The Lutheran Church. I told you this morning there's a connection of synods that they adhere to, and there is always a head of the synod. From the website of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this is what it says. The synod president is the church's chief ecclesiastical officer, and his duties include supervising the doctrine taught and practiced. This fellow in the middle, I forgot his name, but this fellow in the middle is the synod president for the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, and he's the guy who calls the shots about what that church is going to teach, about what approach on doctrine they're going to take. Now, you might look at these different ones and think to yourself, well, yeah, we expect that of denominations. We know what they're about. But did you know that even religious groups who claim to be non-denominational still take the same approach? There is an affiliation of churches called Calvary Chapels. Have you heard of them? They're all over the place. They have just sprung up in the last 20 years. They have just been everywhere. And as long as a certain man, his name is Chuck Smith, was alive, they all answered to him. His headquarters was in Costa Mesa, California. It was the first Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, probably some 50 years ago, that he began. This is from their website. It says, today, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, the church which only had 25 members, has now established 1,700 affiliate Calvary chapels across the world and is among the world's largest churches with 20,000 plus calling it their church home. It is one of the 10 largest Protestant churches in the United States. Now, all of that is denominational talk. When he says it is one of the 10 largest Protestant churches, what they mean to imply is that we are a denomination of our own, and we're one of the biggest. Now, this fellow Chuck Smith, he passed away back in 2013, but he had sole complete power of what happens throughout the Calvary Chapels. I know a little bit about it because I have a cousin who was a pastor in a Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he was not the guy who ran that church there. He was called the head pastor. And the hierarchy is very much alive. He told me one day, you don't cross our head pastor because you'll pay for it. They invest a lot of power in their leaders. But all the power ran through this fella in Costa Mesa, California. Now, when he died, he made sure that there would be a governing body of about six Calvary Chapel preachers who would then form the council which today still rules the Calvary Chapels across America and across across the world. This is the idea of centralized authority, that there is one body or one person sometimes who calls all the shots. And just think of the thousands of denominations across the United States. I read recently that there were over 3,500 denominations in the United States. Now, I am not questioning for a moment their love for the Lord. I believe these are people who want to be God's people. What I want us to ask ourselves is whether or not their practice of organization is scriptural, is right. And we might look at how this picture in the religious world has gotten and where it began. And I think we can know how it all began. Look with me in Acts chapter 20, if you will. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, probably about 25 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven, Paul the Apostle warned the elders of the Ephesian church about what could happen. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul warned them, from among your own selves is where the departures will come. From among the elders of the church is where savage wolves will arise. Is that what happened? Well, yes. In the first century, this is what it looked like. There were several elders who had the oversight of local churches. Barely 100 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, things began to change. They began to invest more power in one elder, calling him the head elder or the bishop. And he presided over the other elders in this one congregation. And then as things progressed, they began to give one elder more and more and more power until he was not only over just the elders of that one congregation, but over the elderships in several churches throughout the region and then throughout the country, until finally you get to where we talked about before concerning the Pope in Rome. One guy over everybody, everywhere. It took a little while to get there, but it didn't take long for it to start. And sadly, it's continued. In the early 1500s, there are some men now known as the Reformers who saw what was going on in the Catholic Church and in the Church of England, and they saw the danger of this centralized authority. And they wanted to get people to realize this is not really what the Bible teaches. We need to get back to what the Bible teaches concerning our faith and our practice. And they started to write and to preach against these things. Men like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin. Now, I don't agree with them on every point of doctrine that they espoused, but they had the right idea. They were trying to get people back to the Bible and the Bible only. And they paid a dear price. Every one of them paid with their lives for speaking against the centralized authority of either the Catholic Church or the Church of England. They paid highly. And as what's really sad is that their followers, whether it was Calvin's followers who now call themselves Presbyterians or Luther's followers who now call themselves Lutherans, became themselves denominations, became themselves the very things that the leaders of their movement said, we don't want to happen. And as these divisions formed, they replicated and replicated and replicated until you see what we have today. This mishmash of religions, over 3,500 so-called Christian denominations throughout the United States and countless divisions within each of those religious bodies. Even some of those who should have known better have followed that trend. Back in the early 1900s, there was a split among churches of Christ and those who called themselves the Christian church or the disciples of Christ. And it didn't take long after that for the Christian church or the disciples of Christ to fully admit and say, we are a denomination. What's even sadder is that the trend continues among churches of Christ. By changing the nature of cooperation among local churches, you can see this drift more and more and more into the denominational mindset. One of the things that I've got in mind is the thing called the sponsoring church. The sponsoring church is where an eldership of one local congregation, let's just say for grins, it's the church, the elders of the church here at Eastside. Let's say our four elders are going to assume oversight over a work in another place. Let's just say one of our members goes to Dayton and establishes a church there. And what our elders do is say, okay, we're going to be over this work in Dayton. Even though we're here in Baytown, we're going to be the authority for the church in Dayton. That's the idea of a sponsoring church, a sponsoring eldership. Do you see how that goes right back to what we've been talking about? Centralized authority. Do you see how it is just as denominational? Even though churches of Christ who practice this will say we are non-denominational, are practicing the very things from which denominationalism takes its turn. This collectivity is denominational in practice, even if they don't call it that by its name. So, what's the big deal? What's so wrong with denominationalism? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to take just a couple minutes to try and answer it. The first thing I would say about denominationalism is that it's unscriptural. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means that we will do everything by the approval and the authority of the Lord. That's what the name of the Lord means. We will do everything according to the way of Jesus. And so we have to look in His book, don't we, to know what the way of Jesus is, right? We want to know what the name of the Lord authorizes. Denominationalism is without scriptural support. And we saw that this morning, right? We saw the Lord's intention for organization among local churches. They are independent. They are autonomous. Each one going about the work that the Lord has for them. And that's the extent of that eldership's oversight. So, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, they're all the same office. Remember that from this morning? They only had oversight over that congregation of which they were members. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, the first few verses there. Denominationalism, though, isn't just unscriptural. It goes even further than that. It is anti-scriptural. It's not just that you can't find it. It is that it goes against what Scripture says it ought to be. It's not only without scriptural support, it is contrary to what Scripture teaches. In fact, it's condemned by Jesus Himself. Look with me in John 17. John 17. In John 17, begin with me, if you will, in verse 20. John 17 and in verse 20. In John 17, in verse 20, Jesus prayed to God, and He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in Me through their word. Now, He's speaking of His immediate disciples, those who would be apostles, and He's praying for their well-being. And He says, it's not just for these I pray, but also for those who will come to believe through what they preach. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Now, what's this got to do with denominationalism being anti-scriptural? It's this. Jesus prayed for unity. Denominationalism, by its very nature, is divisive. I mean, what do we call that number underneath the dividing bar in a fraction? the, oh come on, you know this. We've got some math people here, don't we? The denominator, right? That's what it's called. And what do you do with that denominator? You divide into the number above it, right? It's divisive. That's why they call it the denominator, because it denominates, it divides and takes away from. And Jesus says, I don't want anybody taken away from my people. I want them to be united. And we see the same idea that Paul preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13 there. This is the bottom line, though. Denominationalism is not just unscriptural. It's not only anti-scriptural. It is ultimately harmful to the cause of Christ. Here in John 17, in verse 21, Jesus says, this is my prayer, Father, that they all may be one. The problem with denominationalism is that all the work Jesus went through his work on the cross, denominationalism detracts and opposes that work. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians and reminds them of the unity that is in Christ. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 14, Paul says, he himself is our peace. Now, understand that when Paul talks about peace, it's not just the absence of conflict. It is the joining together of two parties that were at one time estranged from each other. Peace is the joining together of two parties that were at one time separate from each other. He says in Jesus, this is where we have our peace, who made both groups into one, talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a division. There was a denominator. It was the law of Moses. And Paul is telling us that divider, that denominator, has been taken away. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It's not just harmful to the cause of Christ because it opposes the work that Christ did, which Paul so aptly explains to us here. But it's also one of the biggest objections why some people just absolutely refuse to accept Christ on his terms. Sometimes people will point to the division in the religious world and say, you people can't even agree among yourselves and you want me to join you? And I don't blame them for taking a critical view of the division across the religious landscape. What I do wish they would do is just take a look at what the Bible says that unity ought to be based on, and then look at us and ask us whether or not we're basing our unity on that. That's a much fairer question. But when people look at the division across the religious landscape, and it's no wonder that so-called popular Christianity turns off people. They don't see unity. They don't see people gathering together as one. What they see is division. And they use it as an excuse to reject God and to reject His way. Tonight we've looked at the nature of the Lord's church. We've looked at the nature of the local church, how we are to be independent, equal, and autonomous. History has shown that over and over again, whenever true religion has moved away from what it ought to be, it's because there was some subtle change in the organization of the local church, just as we saw. Remember that slide, how it all began? That was the beginning, and now we find ourselves in the religious state that we do in America and across the world. And so we need to hold dear what we have here at Eastside. We are scripturally organized, and there are far, far too few churches that enjoy the blessing of scriptural organization that we do. Let's not take it for granted. Let's rejoice that we have been able to keep this distinction among ourselves in spite of what you see across the religious landscape. We're blessed. So let's support our elders. Let's support our deacons. Let's work together as saints. And let's give the preacher a big raise. No, I didn't say that. But we have something here that's special. Let's hold on to it. Let's cherish it. And let's maintain it. We're going to sing a song in a moment. Though we haven't said all that much about what it takes to come to Jesus, you can do that this evening if that's your desire. I want to make sure that there's always an opportunity for somebody to answer the gospel call, and now's your time. If you're not a Christian, you can be. We'll make sure you are one tonight before you leave this place as you repent and are immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a Christian and you recognize that there are things that are hindering you from enjoying a fuller relationship, a unity with God and His people, then we ask you to let that be known to us as well so we can pray that you'll get past that obstacle. Can we help you? Now's your time. Come now while we stand and sing.